Brothers and sisters, I ask that you join me in prayer. We are a needy people, and we must seek our God constantly for help. So would you please pray with me again as we ask the Holy Spirit for illumination. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the words of the assurance of our pardon, which we have just heard read from the book of Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have announced, you have declared that all those in Christ Jesus are perfectly justified in this life. We enjoy this great privilege now. It is truly ours because of your great grace. You have condescended to us in this way to strengthen our faith, to assure us that even now, even presently, we need not wait for the next life, but presently we are justified in your sight. And we ask that you would continue your work of sanctification, which you have begun in us. We do not have a perfect sanctification in this life. We must wait for the next life to enjoy that. But we know that by your word is the means by which we grow in sanctification, the way which we become more and more like Christ Jesus. We become more holy. And so we ask this morning as we are to hear your word, as we sit underneath it, that you would open our eyes to love it as we see it, to open our ears to hear rightly the words that are contained in it, and open our hearts as well, that we would submit to your word and that we would run in the paths of your righteousness, that we would follow the precepts which you have commanded for us. We ask all these things trusting in your word, Father, for you have promised to us that it is true in our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. So this morning's scripture reading, which will also be our sermon text, is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And you're invited to turn there and follow along as we hear the word of God. And so I ask that we listen to it with reverent care and attention, because this is the word of God able to make us wise unto salvation. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our consideration this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we have before us this morning this promise that in contrast to our brief lives, God's word is enduring. This is exactly what our Lord teaches us. In the Gospels, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not." The scriptures cannot be broken, he says. And you remember, I trust, the verses right before these. They are such glorious promises of the gospel. I pray that we never forget them, that I never forget them. The question then is, how do these words before us, 6, 7, and 8, connect to the ones before, what's the prophet's flow of thought here, so to speak? We heard that God proclaims comfort to his people. Her warfare is over. Her sins are pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Where there should have been total judgment, there is instead generosity. The hand of the Lord comes upon his people, but it does not come upon them as a clenched fist in vengeance. It is open, and held in it is peace and reconciliation. But how could these great and precious promises be accomplished? What certainty would God give that this would be done? He gave as a pledge his own word. There at the end of verse 5, he says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And he says this in order that we may have confidence that his word is sure. He has spoken, and it must come to pass. What we have in our text this morning is a development, an expansion of that same theme found in that verse there, the preceding verses. So simply, Isaiah proclaims that because of the fleetingness of this life, it is like grass, it fades away. Our hope must be in the eternal word of God, that which never perishes. And when we turn to verse 6, we find a voice speaking to Isaiah. A voice says, cry. This is a different voice from the one that has spoken before. If you remember there in verse 3, it says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. That, in verse 3, was the prophets. Remember how we saw that it is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist? All the prophets as well, because they proclaimed a unified message. But John the Baptist, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, he was the one who prepared the way for Christ's ministry. He laid out a highway for his God, urging the people to ready themselves for the glory of the Lord, which was about to be revealed to them. That God himself was coming to them. He was walking down that desert road to the salvation of his people. This is Christ, our Savior, of course, of whom Isaiah prophesies. But the voice here in verse 6, it is God's own voice. It's God's own voice. The mouth of the Lord himself gives this command to Isaiah. He says, cry, cry. Of course, this is not a command to weep or to wail, not that kind of cry. It is a shout. For whatever message the Lord has for Isaiah, it's of such importance that he is to proclaim it with a clear and loud voice in order that the people would have it pressed upon them, that they would understand this is from God himself. God's word, as you know, dear ones, is not to be hidden under a bushel. It's to be published for all to see it and all to hear it. You may have heard that famous phrase, which is attributed to St. Francis, that we should preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. That cannot be. It cannot be if the prophets and the preachers are to cry. They're to cry with a loud voice. The gospel is a message. It's a proclamation from God himself. And it can only be communicated through words. Of course, it is the sentiment of that quote is true in the sense that our lives should parallel the gospel well, and we should not live contrary to it. But the gospel itself is a message, a proclamation, and those words must be sounded clearly and loudly. So to that command, which comes to Isaiah, he responds, what shall I cry? What shall I cry? And this is, here we see the willingness of the prophet to bring the word of God to the people. This is the same thing, I trust you remember, chapter 6, early on in the prophecy, when he has this vision of the Lord. He says, here I am, Lord, send me, send me. The prophet is willing. He is eager to do what the Lord commands him to do. And even though that message that he was given by God was a difficult one, he was told by the Lord that the preaching that he would do to the people, give to the people, would not respond in their repentance. They would continue to be hard of heart. His teaching would not be for their conversion, but for their condemnation. And regardless of that, he still presented himself to God as a living sacrifice. He was willing to do what the Lord had given him. And we learn from this the proper attitude and the proper responsibilities of a minister. That in season and out of season, he is to preach the word. He is not to go ahead of it, speaking where it does not speak, and he is not to stop short of it, refusing to talk about what it contains. No, he is to inquire of the Lord and only of the Lord what he is to say. What shall I cry? What shall I cry? And as Isaiah was instructed to cry, so too today the message of the gospel is supposed to be sounded, supposed to be proclaimed in boldness and clarity, not obscured or muttered as if we were ashamed of it. And by this, the prophet shows that he and all the servants of God are to be constrained to these words, to teach nothing other than this. What shall I cry? It's as if he had said, I will cry, I will proclaim nothing but your word, O Lord. nothing but that which you give me. So what then are the words that the prophet is given from God? We read of it in the second half of verse 6. The voice says to him, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field." This is a common testimony in the scriptures, is it not? We see in the Psalms how man's days are like grass, and that he flourishes like a flower of the field, but that all that it takes is the wind just to pass over it, and it is gone. It's from Psalm 103. Or in Psalm 90, Moses says, "Mankind is like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Again, in James, in his letter to the Christians, he says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Time and again, this language is used in Scripture to express just how brief and transient this life is. It is passing away so very quickly. And now, nearly all people agree to this. You don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge this. It's a truism. If you say something like this, people will frequently nod along in agreement. Yes, life is short. Life is short. But it is so difficult to learn this lesson. We assent to it, but it's so hard to learn it as a lesson. When I was younger, I know I'm still young, but when I was younger, I remember how often experienced saints, older Christians, would speak of this. And they would say, "Life is fleeting. It passes so quickly by." And of course, they were right. I didn't fully acknowledge it. I would nod along and say, "Yes, that's right." But we are slow to learn this lesson until the Lord presses it upon us. And if this life is passing, if it is so brief, then God would have us cast our hopes ahead to the next life and not set them fully on this one. We're to hope in that world which is to come, because this world is perishing. And we are not to love this world and the things of this world in and for themselves. We're supposed to have a proper use of the things of this world, a proper affection for it, but not inordinate, not beyond what is proper for it. We're supposed to have our desires rightly ordered. We're supposed to store up our treasures above, as you know, not below, because here below nothing is certain. It all is like a wave tossed up in the ocean. But we're supposed to prepare for our future life and to set our mind on those things which are above. We're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But this is not all that Isaiah teaches in these verses. He is not merely saying that life is brief. Yes, that's certainly the case here. Life is transient. It is passing away. All people know this, that life is like a vapor, a mist that melts as soon as the dawning sun touches upon it. But that's not all that the Lord teaches. He says more than that. He says that the beauty is like the flower of the field. And so by this, he's designating not only the outward man, that our flesh, that all these things is passing away, but also all of our mental faculties, our achievements, our accomplishments, man's courage and his wisdom, everything that he accomplishes in this life, his skill even in his labors, it's all fleeting. It's all passing away. Its beauty, in a word, everything that is good and praiseworthy about it is like the flower of the field. And yes, that it is truly beautiful. A flower is truly beautiful. God would not have us deny that the things of this world are beautiful and that there are many enjoyable things about them. But still, they pass away. The beauty of them is like a flower that fades so quickly. Think of the fall leaves, which we have just enjoyed. They were here, and they were beautiful for a short time. For a short time, they're nearly all gone already, turning brown so quickly and falling to the ground. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And if the beauty is the achievements, the accomplishments, the great things which men and women do in this life, then God is teaching us here that we are to seek outside of ourselves for salvation, for righteousness, for hope, because our greatest works amount to this, a flower which will fade and die in time. Nothing is so excellent that it does not fade quickly and perish. And so therefore, if a person is to be anything before God, he cannot glory in his own accomplishments. We must be humbled to see that if help does not come from outside of us, a foreign or an alien righteousness, as the Reformers talked about, then we have no hope. It must come from outside of us. And this is offensive to us, is it not? It's an affront to our pride to be told that in themselves, our good works, our qualities, our hard work, they do not establish a righteousness for us before God. And in a sense, these verses are saying something similar to the words which Christ said to the Syrophoenician woman. Recently, in my church in Reformation, we were preaching through Matthew in the evening. So we were not too long ago on these verses in Matthew where the Syrophoenician woman comes before Christ and speaks to him. So I trust you know that story. If not, then you're invited to read it after the service. But there in Matthew, the woman comes before Christ and asks him for his help. And what does Christ say to her? He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What striking words. Why would Christ speak to her in that way? That seems so cruel. Of course, it is not because Christ is perfect and has no cruelty in him, so it cannot be that. He spoke to her to teach her the same lesson that Isaiah is teaching us here. He is saying, he's presenting with her, or before her, the need for her to seek outside of herself, the need for humility. This is because by renouncing ourselves and everything that we are led to desire the grace of God. In Christ's wisdom, he taught that woman the lesson of humility all at once. It's very striking. But for many of us, it is a lifelong process where God confronts us with the need for our humility, the need to seek our righteousness from him. This process is more extended in most of our lives. We're learning it all lifelong. So these words from Isaiah teach that lesson. Why would he give those words? Why are they so striking and so offensive? Who wants to think about the fact that this life is passing away? This life is fleeting. And that our best qualities, our flower-like qualities, even those don't gain us any merit before God. It's in order that we might learn this most basic of lessons from the scriptures, that all our works are as filthy rags, and that we must flee to the Lord for help. And that same lesson, which is hinted at in verse 6, is made explicit in verse 7. If you look, brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. When the breath of the Lord blows on it. The cause of this withering and fading, it is the breath of the Lord. It takes place when he himself blows upon it. And how are we to take this? It's true that life and death are in the hand of God. If he withdraws his spirit from flesh, then it perishes and dies. The scriptures teach this. It was by the breath of the spirit into our first father, Adam, that he became a living being. And that breath, which has the power of life, also has the power to destroy. It's all in his hand. But again, more than that is just here, is here. Because if the emphasis of this section is not just that life is fleeting, but that human glory and splendor is empty, then he must be teaching that lesson here as well. God, by his prophet, is removing all our false confidences. The Lord created man a little lower than the angels and blessed him with all sorts of different blessings and gifts. But when mankind, when we flatter ourselves and we think that we get these good things from ourselves and we do not attribute them to the source of all blessings, then we think that we are something. We think we might be something impressive. So Isaiah says, "You seem glorious, you seem beautiful, you seem impressive, until you come before God's face. because even his breath, even just his breath, is enough to make you wither away. So he drags, Isaiah drags those who are listening there in his audience. He drags them out from behind their places of concealment, and he thrusts them before the very face of God into his presence, in order to this end, that the Lord breathe upon us, that we may know in ourselves we are nothing. And what is this breath of God? Is it not his word? We're told that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Scripture has its origin in the breath of God, his inspiration of the scriptures. For some, this word is a savor of life unto life, while for others it is of death unto death. This breathing, this application of the word onto us, it's for this purpose, as one pastor writes. For we are nothing but in God, and in order that we may begin to be something in him, we must first be convinced that we are nothing in ourselves. So if we think of his word only a little, if we think of it infrequently, then we will find ourselves growing proud, puffing ourselves up. We must submit ourselves before the breath of God, before his word, to find that we are nothing, to remind ourselves of this truth, that in ourselves we have no confidence, but only in the Lord. So we should meditate upon God's word day and night, that we might learn this lesson, that we might submit to God's teaching. And by it, we learn humility. By it, he trains us in our need for righteousness. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The voice continues to reveal to Isaiah what he is to cry, that message that he's to cry. The last line of verse 7 reads, "Surely the people are grass. Surely the people are grass." The Lord is removing any doubt as to whom this prophecy is for. He has already said it's for all flesh, and now he includes the people as well. That is the covenant people of God, the kingdom of the Jews as it was in the Old Testament era. He specifies the people so they would not misunderstand whom God is speaking to. It's not just for the enemies of God. It's not as if God here was saying that the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all those people who oppress you, church, all of those, they will pass away. They are grass and you will be victorious. That's true. That is certainly true. But God doesn't want the people to think it is only applied to the enemies of the people of God. It's also for us as well. It's for the people. All flesh is grass. Surely the people are grass as well. None are exempt from this message. So in this way, God removes yet another shelter that we draw up for ourselves in our pride. Because what does our pride find for us to hide behind? Or perhaps I should say, what doesn't our pride find for us to hide behind? The moment that we do any good work, any good deed, then our hearts swell with satisfaction, with self-confidence, don't they? Hoping that someone will notice what we've done and be very impressed that we were the ones who did it. But God sees all this. He knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from his sight. It's all uncovered. And so his words of comfort, his words of consolation come to those who renounce any hope of salvation in themselves. To them, to you, dear Christian, as you trust upon the righteousness that is provided in Christ Jesus, our Savior, to you is spoken the voice of the Lord, and it says, "Comfort, comfort, and your iniquities are pardoned." Children, you might remember the lesson, the parable that Jesus teaches about the two houses with two different foundations, how there's one that's built upon the rock and there's one that is built upon the sands. And this lesson here is very similar. Life is so short, it goes by so quickly. If you build your life on something other than God's word, then the storms of life will wash away everything that you have. But if you build on God's word, then you will be safe. If you build on Christ himself and you trust in him, then you are saved from the storms. You may face the same storms that the world does, but your foundation is different. It is enduring because it is built upon the eternal word of God. It is a sure foundation, a firm foundation for our faith. And so we come to the final verse of this section, and you notice that it begins the same way as the one before it. In verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades. And so we should ask ourselves, why does God himself repeat these words? What's the lesson to be learned here? Why would he do this? And I believe it's the same reason that Paul states in Philippians. He says that to write the same things to you, believers in Philippi, is no trouble to me. It is safe, and it is safe for you. How do we learn? By repetition. It doesn't matter if it's a new language that you're trying to learn, or a skill, or a hobby, whatever it is, you learn it best by repetition. And so God also knows this. He knows it better than we do. And so he gives us the exact same words once again. The grass withers, the flower fades. And so it's as if he was saying, have you learned the lesson yet? Do you get it yet? We must abandon our pride. It's designed here, this repetition is designed to wear down human pride. It's a hammer beating against our suit of armor of pride. It can take many beatings from God's word, our pride can. It still stubbornly sticks around. And so God says, do you get it yet? Do you get it yet? All our strivings cannot profit us anything in God's sight. It's as if he belabors the point. But it's only for our good. It's only for our good, in order that we would admit our need and not think that we are well and refuse to call the physician when indeed we are sick. Though our God casts his people down and humbles us into the dust, he is quick to raise us up and restore us to life again. Imagine how difficult, how miserable even these verses would be if it was only about how short life was and how our works are like filthy rags. We know that, but where is the comfort, we might ask? Where is the hope? Where is the gospel in these verses? We need some hope from you, Lord. We need some confidence. And thankfully, God does give us more in these words, because the verses do not end there, but he says, the word of our God will stand forever. Why does he discipline us? Why does our God teach us these lessons which are so painful? It's for this reason, that when the hardness of our hearts is softened and the strength of our pride is finally laid low, then we will see our only hope to be in the word of God, which is eternal. All the beauty of flesh is passing away, but the word of the Lord is firmly fixed in the heavens, and it cannot be moved. But it's not sufficient for us that God's word endures forever. That might seem like a very striking statement. It's true. It's true that God's word endures forever, but it matters what the content of that word is. If God's word stood forever, if the scriptures are eternally the same, if God's law is unchanging, and yet it only contained judgment, if it only contained condemnation, if it only contained, cursed is everyone who does not keep all of the precepts of the book of the law, then the fact that it is eternal would not be comforting to us. It would be deeply unsettling. It would be no comfort at all. That the scriptures stand and endure is no hope unless in them God promises us hope. But that is exactly what we find, is it not, brothers and sisters? Notice Isaiah says the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God. He is our covenant God. He has condescended and stooped low to gather us up in his arms. He is our God, fully and freely by his grace. And so it is our God who speaks to us. And what is it that he says? He says, comfort, comfort my people. He says tenderly to us that our warfare has ended, that our iniquities are pardoned. And how can we be sure of this? We find in the New Testament, in Peter's epistle, him quoting from these same words. He says, speaking to the Christians, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and here he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory, the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will remain forever. And then he says this, listen to this. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What is the eternal word? What is that which stands forever? It is the good news preached to you. It is the gospel itself. So we are to set our hearts upon the promise of the gospel found in the scriptures. And then we can find comfort in the truth that God's word is eternal, that it stands forever. We can have confidence that God's promises are true. But more than that, we can have joy as well. Because what are the promises of God? Remind yourselves of these promises, dear ones, of what God's word says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why all these blessings? Just as those last verses from 1 Corinthians said, in and for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. Join to him, dear one. Dear Christian, you receive all his merits. You receive all his graces. And these, of course, the verses I have quoted from are just a sampling of the promises found in Scripture. And so I encourage you, you know other ones, and please meditate upon them. Stay yourself upon the promises that the enduring Word of God contains. Remind yourself of them, especially in those dark moments. So, brothers and sisters, what should our response be to these words? We should ask God for more faith, to believe his word, to recognize that it stands forever and that we are to submit underneath it. We are also not to respond as the world does. What does the world do when it hears that life is brief and is passing away? It says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we do not revel in life's brevity, that it's short. Instead, we pray with Moses, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, life is a mist and a vapor, but if you are in the true vine in Christ Jesus, then you will produce fruit, fruit that is lasting and worthwhile. So please do not think that these words or what I am saying today is saying that life is not important. What you do in this life is meaningless because it's passing away. Far from it. If you are in Christ and you are laboring in him, then continue, because in the Lord, your labors are not in vain. They are meaningful, and the Lord will bless them. So what have we seen in these verses this morning? We have seen that although mankind is smoke and is vanity, and all his excellence is fading away like a flower, yet you, dear Christian, you have the best hope and cause for glorying, because you do not seek for salvation in yourself. We do not do that. We are strangers and aliens in this world, but we possess a heavenly joy, a heavenly promise, for God unites himself to us by his word, which is eternal and can never fail. Amen.